He takes some shots while he's not here. He'll probably watch, and I hope that gets back to him. Yeah. He's thorough. He's thorough. Fundamentals of the Christian life and thought. And we're looking at fundamentals of the faith, building blocks of how we think about our life, how we think about our vocation, our Christian vocation, how we think about our orientation. And we're starting with basic fundamental truth that we build that upon and that gives shape to those things. A couple of weeks ago, we started looking at the purpose and meaning being the foundation for life and labor. We're going to do just a brief review of that, but before we do, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you so much for this morning. Thank you for each one who has gathered here. Thank you for giving us grace to wake up and draw breath here today. And Lord, I just thank you for the ways that you are at work among your people. What a privilege we have to designate a time to study your word and to think carefully about important theological issues and practical matters for our lives. And Lord, we just begin by praying because we confess our need for you. We admit that we need to know from you how to understand your word and how to apply it in our lives. And so, Holy Spirit, we pray for that help today. You are the helper who will guide us into all truth. And so we pray that you would make clear from your scriptures how we are to think about these things that we talk about today. And I pray that this time would be fruitful and helpful and honoring to you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Okay. Well, a couple weeks ago, in part one of Purpose and Meaning, Foundations for Life and Labor, main idea of that lesson was that the origin of mankind determines our purpose and our meaning. The origin of mankind determines our purpose and our meaning. Now, there's more to it than that, but this is step one. This is fundamentally the origin of mankind determines our purpose and our meaning. We were created by God in His image for His glory. We were created by God for His image, or in His image for His glory. And so, review question, warm-up question is, how does this provide a foundation for our purpose and meaning in life? How does being created by God in His image for His glory set the foundation for purpose and meaning in our life? Yeah, so this is one super important way. We're talking about we all have need to course correct sometimes, right? And so I'm not always. Might be more accurate to say I'm not often disposed to do what's right. and we need to course correct. We need to realign. And so by what standard? What are we conforming to? And what's been revealed to us is that we were made by God in His image for His glory, and that helps us to work out what the correction is, and then how to even go about that correction. That's good. How else? Steve. Yeah. Thank goodness. Thank God. Where's thank goodness come from? Yeah. Thank God that we have been given purpose, assigned purpose by Him. And that's not dependent upon me or something within me, but there is an objectivity to this because we're created by God in His image for His glory. There's purpose and meaning to our lives that can't be taken away or undermined regardless of circumstances, regardless of what's going on. And also regardless of age or size or location or stage of development or level of dependency. So a hot topic culturally, politically, is the matter of sanctity of life and abortion right now. Praise God, Roe versus Wade is overturned. And as Christians, we need to make sure that there's no equivocating on this issue, that there's no equivocating regarding the sanctity, the value of life. And this is why. This is fundamentally why. If there's no other information, and all we have is that that baby is created by God in God's image for God's glory, then we can't kill that baby, right? So it's foundation for many things. Now, how else? Somebody give me another way that being created by God in His image for His glory serves as a foundation for purpose and meaning. We have hope. Mm-hmm. For those who are reconciled to Him in Christ now, we have hope. How about proactively in the way that we plan, in the way that we think about our endeavors in life, the way that we think about 5 years from now, your wealth, your family, the work that you do? All of this is given meaning. All of this is given purpose. All of this is given direction because we're made in God's image and for His glory. Now, how can this be, kind of the second part of the warm-up question from week one, how can this be an important part of our evangelistic conversations? Peg. Yeah, very good. So everybody's asking this question. Some have come to a conclusion, but everybody asks the question, what's my purpose and meaning in life, right? And the Christian has the answer. You were created by God in His image to glorify Him, which, by the way, helps us understand what's wrong and why we need Christ, right? Because we've deviated from this. We've sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. His design for our lives. So we're going to run into countless people that they either have no hope because they don't have that purpose, or, and I think probably more commonly in the day-to-day, is you have folks that have laid hold of a different purpose, and something has substituted that. And even that becomes an entrance into an evangelistic conversation. What are you here for? Why does it matter? What's wrong? How is what's wrong made right? It's a good way to start a conversation. Okay, then second week, when we got into part two of this, we said that one of the main ideas was that bearing God's image is directly connected to glorifying Him. Bearing God's image is directly connected to glorifying Him, and bearing God's image is directly connected to other key purposes that we were made for. So how should, there's going to be some overlap between this and previous questions, but how should being made in God's image affect the way that you live your life in general? Aaron? Yeah, that's how we ought to be thinking. What I do is intended to be a reflection, a picture. It's intended to, as accurately as I can, display God. Now, I want to borrow this. It was John Piper that I read this from, said, we need to make sure that we understand we don't glorify God like a microscope. We glorify God like a telescope. So we don't take something small and make it look big when we glorify God. We're taking something infinitely bigger than we can even imagine and just bringing it a little closer in view. So when you're imaging forth God, you're presenting a small picture of the goodness and the glory of God. And we want to do that well. So I didn't ask for permission to tell the story, but I'm going to tell the story anyway, Titus, because this is a helpful illustration. You think about an effective image, what an effective image does. Years ago, Sunday afternoon, I went grocery shopping with Titus, and he's a man after my own heart when it comes to food. And so we follow a similar path. I'm a creature of habit, and I'm on a mission when I'm at Walmart. I make the list in the order that you go through the store and all of that. And so make our usual rounds past where the deli's at, and then there's this cardboard cutout of pizza hot out of the oven. And this dude gets in front of it, and jaw just drops, and he goes, "Oh, Dad, can we get some pizza?" And he's just looking at cardboard, right? He's not looking at the real thing, but he's looking at an effective image that draws you into the real thing and makes much of the real thing and points you to the real thing. So, thanks, bud. Good. Okay, how does this give purpose and direction when we're faced with conflict or difficulty? Titus? That's good. So when we encounter difficulty, we want to make it our aim to show others what he's like. And so this is not unrelated to what Tessa said previously about course correction, but this will come up frequently in counseling opportunities. So talking to people who are having relational difficulties and struggling to get along. You have marriages fighting. You have folks who are struggling to reconcile. You boil it down to a couple simple questions and say, okay, how can you, with the next decision, image God to your spouse? Oh, boy, if we think that way, how many big conflicts are all of a sudden really simplified and really extinguished? So how can I image God to my spouse? How can I image God to my kids? How can I image God to my employer? Boy, if that were our governing principle, if we were reminded of that governing principle, we would be aimed at loving others. We'd be aimed at flourishing. We would be bringing about blessings. Okay. Any questions on those first 2 weeks before we jump into the third week here? Okay, we're going to be talking about the cultural mandate. We're going to be talking about the cultural mandate as part of the command to bear God's image. And there are some particular duties within the cultural mandate that we want to pay close attention to, and we want to make sure that we've got a solid understanding of this for multiple reasons. So let's start by reading the text, and then we're going to work through some questions together. Genesis 1, 26 through 28. And God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." Okay. According to verse 26, as we look at the text together, after making man in his own image, what did God intend to let man do? Aaron? Yeah. He says, and let him rule over cattle, over all the earth, over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So, first question is, how is ruling and exercising dominion related to being made in God's image? What does that have to do with image bearing? He has dominion. Yeah. He rules over how much? Everything. Everything, everywhere. He has absolute dominion. He rules over all of it. And being made in his image, we're brought into this privilege and this responsibility. And so a question is, why would God share that work with us? Did he need a hand? Randy?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. So the Lord did not need a hand. The fact that he shared this work with us was an act of benevolence. It's an act of kindness, an act of generosity. If we stop here and think about this for a minute, this really ought to put a smile on our face. We really ought to exult in this when we think about what it means that God took the time to create us and then give us the image-bearing responsibility and then give us dominion. And he didn't need to do any of that. And it only ended up costing him dearly to redeem us, knowing full well that we would rebel, right? But it wasn't to any advantage for him. He chose to glorify himself in this way, but it was generous. It was benevolent. And so I think about, when I think about this, I remember I was about 12 years old when I started pretty regularly working with my dad pouring concrete. So when I wasn't in school, I was on a job somewhere, stacking forms or pouring concrete. And that poor guy, it's clear looking back that the whole endeavor, until I was probably 16 or 17, was just an act of benevolence. And so that all that time, I thought I was doing him a great favor. But I kind of have the hall of shame in the back of my mind. I can remember catching my pants on fire, grinding steel in front of a general contractor, falling off a ladder and running a drill through my finger, burning my hand, breaking stuff, laying stuff out wrong. It was all a gift from him to me to be out there working. He didn't need me out there, right? So, but he had in mind that he would share with me. He had in mind that he would be doing good to me and preparing me for work later. And it's just a small picture when you think about what God has done for us. He doesn't need us to make the messes that we're making. How patient of him, how good of him that he's given us that work. Amen? He's good. Okay, question two. In verse 27, we see that God created mankind in his own image, male and female, he created them. Now, what are some of the things that we learn from this very important distinction here right away in Genesis chapter 1, that he made them male and female? Yeah. So there's a male and there's a female, and they're not the same, right? And now is this pre-fall or post-fall?
Pre-fall.
So is that a bug or a feature? It's a feature, right? So it's not an accident. It's not an accident that there's male and there's female and that they're not the same. Okay. We're not going to press into this a bunch this week because we're going to take some time over the next few weeks to really slow down as we work through thinking about distinctions between men and women and what we mean or what we ought to mean by complementarity. We're going to talk about, is the Bible patriarchal? We're going to talk about these differences. We're going to spend more time on that. But we shouldn't ignore it here today, and it's directly related to the mandate that we'll get into. So this has something to do with what we're talking about today. But let's say that at least for today, as Sue pointed out, that these differences are on purpose. It's a feature. God made two distinct gender. And this is step one for understanding human sexuality. He created us male and female. That means there are two genders. That means they are different. Okay? This was at the beginning. This was how God intended it to be. Okay? We need to recognize that gender, that is maleness and femaleness, it's even though it's expressed in culturally appropriate norms that that function as kind of a common grace mechanism for acknowledging the innate differences between men and women, even though that's true. So you could see some differences in culture to culture in terms of how those things are expressed, but they're telling the same story. They're telling the same story with very, very rare exceptions. They're telling the same story across the globe. Okay? That means that gender's not simply a cultural construct. It's not a unique phenomenon, depending on which culture you're in. It's connected to and it's inseparable from the God-given biological distinctions between the sexes. God-given biological distinctions between the sexes that are given different roles, assigned different roles and stations, and then are also made differently, not as a bug but as a feature, right? Constitutionally different, not the same. And that was done on purpose. Maleness and femaleness are both different things. And so you guys all know why I'm taking time to belabor this. That's because in our culture right now, and even among a lot of evangelicals right now, there are all kinds of questions being tossed out that suggest that we blur those distinctions. And those distinctions get fuzzier and fuzzier within the church, within the home, within other sexual expressions. So we need to make sure, we need to be very, very firm on this, and we need to make sure that we don't equivocate. We have a biblical understanding of maleness, femaleness. That came from God. It's His idea pre-fall, and these things have a purpose. These things have a purpose. We're going to see that more clearly as we work through Genesis 2. But Adam and Eve serve as a template for God-designed expressions and actions associated with sexuality as well as its purposes, male and female on purpose. So here's the question. How is that connected to the mandate in verse 28? Not trying to embarrass anybody. We can stick with just the basics. Be fruitful and multiply. Okay. Okay. Yep. Yep. You got to have male and female to obey that command right out of the gate. Right? And so this is why. Go ahead, Aaron. Okay. So this is what we understand from Genesis 1 and 2 is also how we understand foundations for marriage and what marriage is. Marriage has a definition. Marriage is a thing. Marriage was determined by God. It's one man, it's one woman. And it has in its original design, apart from the brokenness of the fall, an aim of procreation is a significant part of it. So another thing that we need to be very, very firm on as we think about this is that there's no such thing as marriage defined another way. So there is no such thing as gay marriage. And the state does not have the right to recognize that. There's no such thing as that because that's against God's design for humanity and for sexuality. You can't, you are working against God's design when you try to acknowledge something that is not. Okay, now let's key in on this mandate a little bit. Okay, there's two key components of our image-bearing mandate in verse 28. What are they? I spell them out for you on the sheet. Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. That's one. Dominion. Take dominion. Yep. So fruitfulness and then dominion or governance. Fruitfulness and dominion. So be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. Okay. And then subdue it, rule over it. So let's discuss the first part of this mandate. The first part being to be fruitful and multiply. So what does this require? What does it require to be fruitful or in order for this command to be fulfilled? Requires a male and female. Yep. Requires covenant. Yep, it's a marriage covenant. So all of these, this will be really clear as we work through Genesis 2. So all of the sexual expressions between a man and woman are covenantal and intended to be so. And so it fits within this covenantal paradigm that we see throughout the narrative here. So it requires male and female, requires a marriage covenant. What else does it require?
Working together.
Yeah. We'll get to that. If you're going to multiply and they get hungry, what do you need to do? It's kind of, we were joking about this the other day. Like, can you believe these kids want to eat 3 meals a day every day? Man, it's getting kind of old, you know? Especially the more that we have. Yeah. It's quite the... So, all joking aside, I have no hard feelings about feeding you guys. Okay. Yeah. No, it's a joy. It's a privilege. All joking aside. But it actually requires something like capitalism, doesn't it? It's going to require that you build wealth. It's going to require that you work and that you put things in storage and that you plan. So you think about this. If Adam's going to have a bunch of kids, Adam's also going to have a responsibility to feed and clothe a bunch of kids. And that means he's going to have to go lay hold of this creation and do some work and make it produce. And praise God that he made the world a fruitful place where this is possible, right? This is amazing, even post-fall. We live in the kind of world where you can plant a kernel of corn and it grows a stalk and produces several ears and now you have hundreds more. What is that? Well, God is good, right? Unbelievable. We take for granted this miracle routinely, but God made the world to be a fruitful place where when you work hard and you're faithful and you cultivate, which we'll be getting into more next week, it produces. God in his generosity made it a very productive world. Even post-fall, we see that left and right. So this is one of the things that it requires. And so we shouldn't miss this. There's several aspects of this being fruitful and this multiplying that we've talked about already. We've talked about marriage, we've talked about procreation, and we're talking about the need to build wealth, something like capitalism. It's going to require work and technology. I read a book. It was on a theology of technology. Don't try to say that too many times. And the author had made the point that the cultural mandate required the development of technology. Even the first time Adam said, "There's a beehive I want to get knocked down. I want that honey. I've got to find a stick." So there's your first tool, you know, hypothetically, right? It's going to require the development of technology and tools and growing. This is part of what God intended us to be up to. Okay. How is this viewed by our culture today? And I'm thinking particularly the fruitfulness and the multiplication. Let's talk. Not important. Yeah. Aaron?
I think a lot of times people just look at multiplication, like just multiply, have kids, the world around us have kids, and they follow the common grace that God's given them. But I believe those are two commands that you're pointing out, being fruitful with those children, and as you said, feeding them, providing for them, teaching them about the Lord. That's the fruitfulness part of it. And so I would say that you just look at multiply.
Yeah, so it's not just multiply, but multiply well. Which we'll talk about today. I would imagine the question would come up. So how many kids should Christian families have? And so this is part of the answer to that. It has to do with how many can you have well? Liz?
Person in the
Right. Yeah. Yes. Right. Yeah. Thank you for bringing this up. So, environmental concerns, and the educated elite will say, "Don't have kids because we're taxing. We don't have the resources to do that. It's bad for the environment." You hear, "Reduce your carbon footprint," and it's actually become a noble thing to either not have a family or have a small family. That's viewed as honorable in a lot of circles because of this idea that saving the planet. I have some comments about that. Robert.
There's an idea, too, that once you get married, don't have kids because you won't be able to, you know, travel or, you know, do what you want to do.
Yeah. Yeah.
You can't do that with kids.
You got to enjoy. You got to enjoy yourself. Yeah. Well, I would just reject that. Flat out, and say my only regret is not starting sooner. Dan. Well, that's exactly where the next question was going to go. Has this mandate lost its relevance for us or been replaced somehow? Is this mandate still relevant for the church? Dan says yes. Are you guys reading ahead? Because you look at 4D. You guys are on the ball. That's good. It is connected to the Great Commission. And talk about that in just a second. Before we move on from this, when it comes to environmental concerns and things like that, first of all, that's coming from a particular perspective that does not acknowledge that the Lord has made the world a fruitful place and that He's given us a command to steward it well, and that He's not unwise in giving us these commands. And if He tells us to multiply, we also have the ability to steward resources well. And we're not in any imminent danger, if things are stewarded well, of running out of resources. That's a farce. And the truth is, if you were to run an equation, there's a way that sometimes an individualistic society that's not aimed at family burns up more resources per capita than a family-oriented society. And so if everybody's doing their own thing, lives in their own house, has their own car, then per capita, you're consuming a lot more resources than you are when you're managing a household and sharing those things. So there's a number of other factors, but I wouldn't at all be intimidated by the suggestion that having a baby is going to end the world. And so, in fact, I think we're going to talk about the Great Commission. I think it's just the opposite. I tell my kids all this time, in raising them, we are saving the world. We're saving the world. That's why I'm catechizing you throughout the week. That's why I'm teaching you how to mow. That's why I'm trying to, because I think that we're up to something. I think that we're up to something that's very much like the cultural mandate, and it's directly connected to the Great Commission. And so I can't think of a more exciting task to get worn out for or to pour into or to feed people for or whatever that may be. We're saving the world. Okay. The next question was, how is this part of the mandate connected to the Great Commission? And it started to get answered a little bit already. So Great Commission, Matthew 28, 18 through 20, Jesus said, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and disciple all nations, baptizing them into the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And lo, I'm with you, even to the end of the age." Okay? Holiday?
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah. The fact that you're creating another image bearer is right in line with the cultural mandate. And when you're discipling them, when you're seeking their conversion, when you're seeking their lives live oriented toward the Lord, you see the cultural mandate actually being recovered, restored in the Great Commission. So I think of 2 Corinthians 5:17-20. If anyone's in Christ, he's a what? New creation. Image bearer that was distorted by sin is being renewed and made new through the gospel of Jesus Christ. When you come to Christ, you're a new creature, you're being made new, and you're being sanctified throughout your life, more, conformed more and more to the image of God. And not only so, but we are His ambassadors. So we're given this work, this ministry of reconciliation, as if God were making His appeal through us, right? And boy, that sounds an awful lot like cultural mandate. Fill the earth and subdue it. I want you to go and spread my image and my glory throughout this world. It's mine. I'm sharing that rule with you. I've got a church to save. I want you to go get them. I want you to get image bearers converted and renewed and restored. Go disciple. Does that make sense? There is a connection. And there's a... historically, so the Lord can use any means. And there have been radical examples of large numbers of people coming to faith that are converted from another faith. But historically, what's the most successful context for evangelism? Family, right? The most successful context for evangelism. There are more people who are professing Christians today or have professed Christ throughout history because they were, by God's grace, brought up in a Christian home and somebody said, I'm going to heaven, kid. You're coming with me. And let's train you up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And giving them grace all along the way, optimistically, hopefully, that the Lord would regenerate them and call them. That's hands down the most successful way. And then there's a, we may not get to it at the end anyway, but it fits in here. There's a, from a pragmatic perspective, which doesn't, this doesn't govern us ultimately, but it's an interesting thing to think about. I just so happened to come across an article. I wasn't looking for this. I can't remember where it popped up, but an article 2-3 weeks ago about how it was written from a secular perspective on world religions, and they're measuring the growth of various religions. So right now, Christianity is about 33% of the global population. It's right on track with Muslim. And so top two biggest world religions. And they say by 2050 that the Muslim population will double the Christian population. And we will be a fraction, globally, we will be a fraction of the size of the Muslim population. Do you know what this secular resource attributed it to? Birth rate. Because when trained up in a household of faith, kids usually remain in their father's faith. Okay? And this is true even when they've been trained up and catechized as non-believers in Muslim, Mormonism. The majority of the time, they stay with that. And so that's not to say we don't evangelize them. So let's go get them, right? If that doesn't change, let's preach the gospel and let's be confident that the Lord could do exceedingly more than we could ever ask and imagine. But the Lord has determined that many things fall out according to particular means. And you think about the cultural mandate, and He had determined that what the family would do in the production of image bearers, in putting out people who bear God's image, that this would be an ordinary means by which that would take place. And that we shouldn't minimize it. So we should be able to say God can do all things. And if Christians stopped having babies and the Muslims kept having babies, God could convert every last one of them, right? But that's a different question than asking, what's the ordinary means that he determined to be the foundation of civilization, to be the enculturation of a people, to be the creation of new image bearers? That would be within the covenant context of a family that says, I'm going to heaven and you're coming with me, and pointing them to the Lord. Questions about that?
We've kind of lost that, it seems. Church, you know, kind of that post-mill idea of your family's your future, your God.
Mm-hmm.
So you're establishing a legacy.
Yeah.
Of sorts, like Jonathan Edwards had in mind.
Yeah. Yeah, Jonathan Edwards had a high view of the family, certainly connected to his eschatology. Irrespective of eschatology, well, it's not irrespective. You can never avoid it. So it's relevant. It matters. What I would say is your eschatology is not necessarily determinative on obeying the cultural mandate and the Great Commission. Did your hand go up, Aaron? Yeah. Yeah. Okay. Good. Okay. So, yes, this is something that's lost. Yes, we do need to be reminded that this is relevant today. And then we need to do that with sensitivity to a few things. So I'm looking at 4E and something that we need to be honest about in this conversation. So we're going to come to this text and we're going to say God's given a cultural mandate where the normal mode of operation is that sons go, daughters are given, a marriage takes place, and they reproduce. That's how God intended for the world to work. And now we live in a world post-fall where we see a number of exceptions. A number of exceptions for a number of reasons. And I particularly want to talk about two hardships. There are, I think, sinful reasons that this has been neglected. And I'm not talking about that yet. I want to talk about the legitimate hardships of singleness and infertility. So when we talk about this issue, we should recognize that we don't want to shy away from saying this ought to be the normal operating principle. The assumption that we should operate with is that sons go, daughters are given, a marriage takes place, and they have a family. And every Christian ought to aspire to that as a good thing. Every Christian ought to aspire to that as a good thing. And then we need to be able to recognize with sensitivity that let's talk first about infertility. I know plenty of people that would love to have more children or some children and can't, right? And this is a heartbreaking thing for a lot of people. And the fact that they're in those circumstances doesn't mean that they're doing something wrong, and it doesn't mean that they can't contribute to the cultural mandate somehow, some way. And so in any way that we are contributing to the mission of the church, the flourishing of the culture, supporting other families, discipling other people, being a help and encouragement, you're jumping in where you can, even in the middle of brokenness. Let's say you'd like to have children, but you can't. So let me stop there and open that up for questions. Are there questions or comments on that issue? Aaron?
Well, Paul viewed Timothy as his spiritual son. Paul never had, as far as we know, any biological children.
Mm-hmm.
But Paul looked at Timothy like that as his son, and he led him like it. He was his father. And so to go on singleness, and not single, he wasn't single, he was celibate, but he had the gift. As a principle for someone that can't have children or that is single and wants.
Yeah. I can't even begin to measure how much my family has benefited from other folks who have wanted to have children but can't, and then have poured into our kids and have loved them like crazy. And it's just been an enormous blessing to us. Can't put a price tag on it. And they would embrace that as they're doing their part in this cultural mandate. So same thing when it comes to singleness. Same thing when it comes to singleness. That we want to be able to confidently say This is normal. And I want to address what I think can be an unhelpful response. And this might give us some things to talk about for a few minutes here. There are potentially dangerous responses to, so when we want to be sensitive, we know that folks suffer greatly in trials like infertility and then in trials like singleness at times. And then the response can sometimes be to normalize those things too much. So in a desire to be sensitive, what we might actually do if we're not careful is, one, undermine the cultural mandate, and two, undermine their grief. So here's what I mean. It has become normal and common to say something like singleness is a gift. Now, if what you mean by that is that God is sovereign and God has ordained all of every circumstance that we'll be in, and he uses all things for our good and for his glory, and I can be content in Christ in that circumstance, if that's what you mean, then amen. But I don't think that's what people often mean. I think they often confuse that with the gift of celibacy, if there is a gift of celibacy, and they suggest that it's to be actually sought and suggest that this is a good thing rather than a trial. And I think we need to be very, very careful about that. So when we say to somebody, singleness is a gift, that's often being said to somebody who would very much like to be married, and they would say in their heart, gift my foot. I've wanted to be married for a long time. This is a trial. And let's be honest and compassionate at the same time and say, you don't have to forfeit contentment, right? You can be content in the Lord, but I don't want to lie to you and say that it's a gift. I don't want to lie to you and say that it's just as well. I don't want to actually undermine what you know in your heart of hearts is that it's good to be married and it would be good to have a family and you desire that. And one of the dangerous things that evangelical church does is they say, well, let's not make the family into an idol, right? And that more and more has been a red alert for me. That because what's happening here is actually shaming people for wanting to be obedient to God's design. It's not idolatry of the family if you say, singleness is hard and I want to be married. It's not idolatry of the family when you say, we can't have kids, and I'd really like to have kids. You recognize this is how God made the world to work, that would be a good thing, that would be a blessing. And in as much as you would long for that, that is good. And so let's actually care for our brothers and sisters in those circumstances by honestly recognizing it's not a gift, it's a trial. God's grace is sufficient. But let's not undermine the Great Commission or their grief in that. Does that make sense? Liz? Absolutely. So this is in the conversations that I have had multiple times with folks in these circumstances, what I always want to do is help turn them towards what can you do? Thank God for that right now. And function from a thankful place, not from a place of sulking at all, but say, okay, you have a unique opportunity to minister to other people at your stage of life. Go do it. If that's what people mean when they say it's a gift, then I say amen. Use that well, right? But what it's more like is this. So you know that I have a bad back and that I don't do near the physical things that I would love to do, right? I remember years ago, Janelle saying to me, I think you're a better dad today than you would have been if you never got hurt because you're forced to slow down and talk to these kids in ways that you wouldn't before, right? And the Lord's used that. So don't say that's a gift in the sense that it's a trial, right? But we're talking about our theology of suffering, and God does good in the midst of trial and in the midst of suffering. So suffering and loss is not a gift. It's a trial to be endured, and God's grace is sufficient for it. Peg? Yeah, it's really good counsel, Peg. And what I would want to say is we want to try to sift through the fog. When we walk into these situations where there's lots and lots of pain, now we start to equivocate a little bit on some other issues that are true, which you did not do. But what I want to say is we need to be able to say that and say that you can be content in these circumstances, fix your eyes on Christ and give him thanks without shrinking back one inch from saying this is right and good in God's design, and we should promote the family unashamedly, promote marriage unashamedly. Because here's what can subtly start to happen. What we subtly start to do, sometimes driven by compassion, is communicate that marriage and family can be a bit of a take-it-or-leave-it proposition. It's just as well either way. So goes the message, right? And if it's just as well either way, then that shapes the way young people are thinking about their pursuit of marriage and family, and it shapes the way that parents are thinking about shepherding and preparing them for that. So we want to be able to say both. Robert?
Can you provide clarity on, I think Paul in Corinthians, he talks about marriage and singleness.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, so to do justice to that passage would take more time than we have today. Essentially, in the middle of persecution, Paul says, remain as you are. So if you're married, stay married. If you're single, stay single. And then he makes a comment about what's understood to be the gift of celibacy. Say, I wish you could be like me. But he speaks to people, you desire marriage, get married. Okay. But under these current circumstances, remain as you are, because they're in a situation where the church is getting busted up, families split up and deported. I think that needs to largely shape our understanding there. But if you follow it, he holds it out as a good thing. He actually holds it out as a necessary thing. And even saying, man, this is something that you ought to do. This is something that you ought to do under certain circumstances. So that passage needs more attention. Here's how I want to end that part of it here. We want to be compassionate to all the suffering and the exceptions, but we don't want to treat marriage and family as a take it or leave it proposition. We want to be discipling our children to have an expectation that this would be good and to get about that sooner rather than later. You know, it doesn't help them to marry later if they could marry sooner, statistically. And there's a couple of things, when we think about this, there's a couple of things that I can just observe as a concern, and I know you guys can too, that in our culture, it's not even on a radar for a lot of young men to be thinking about bearing up under the responsibility of being a husband and a dad until way later in life, right? And that shouldn't be the case. So that shouldn't be the case. We should be taking our kids and holding this out and saying, you really don't have anything better to do. Yes, I want to train you vocationally, but I want to train you vocationally so that you can be a provider, so that we can hold high the family, so that we can be obedient to the cultural mandate. And you think about, there's a problem that coincides with this, is in a culture where few young men are expected to be marriage ready, where does that leave our gals? It's a tremendously difficult situation that a lot of gals in our cultural context are coming up into, where it's expected that they leave the home at 18, 19, somewhere in there, and yet they're often not in a position to be married yet. And so this time independently, apart from parents and then apart from a spouse, that most of the time is not helping to prepare them for marriage and family. That's actually helping them to settle into a career, something that's harder to pull away from in order to have a marriage and family in most cases later. So that's not a one-size-fits-all, but this is something that we need to think about. Are we pouring more into our kids to think about how they can kind of plug into the system as a worker in our economy individually? Or are we thinking more about how to help them understand how to be a family and pursue marriage and pursue family sooner rather than later? Yes. Yeah. So it's not part of the cultural mandate explicitly, but post-fall in this broken world, this is a tremendous need, right? And it is an opportunity to sort of pick up some of the pieces. And so there shouldn't be kids without parents. That should have never happened. That would have never happened apart from sin, right? So it's not disconnected as we think about the recovery of some of those things now. I want to make a couple of quick points since we're out of time. So the second part of the mandate is to exercise dominion. And practically speaking, what this means is the assumption of authority and responsibility. So taking responsibility for making sure that creation is doing what it's supposed to do within that sphere of influence. We'll talk more specifically next week about cultivating and keeping. But along with this great privilege, what this means is we're held to a great responsibility to steward what God has given us. It also means, a final point to make, when we think about this cultural mandate, the command to fill the earth and subdue it, we ought to actually understand that to be the foundation for liberty. We ought to understand that to be the foundation for liberty, and we have rights that are founded upon the God-given responsibility to obey this mandate. And so think about the right to life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. We don't understand what that term happiness originally meant, and so this is coming from originally British Parliament would have been life, liberty, and the pursuit of property. And when our Constitution was written, that would have had to do with life, liberty, and this idea of happiness was productivity. You have the right to live, you have the right to be free, and you have the right to work. Why? Because you have the command from God to do this. And the civil magistrate is supposed to protect that and make sure that's not infringed upon. There is God's steward. So that's what actually gives shape to government, and liberty sits on the foundation of this command. Well, we're out of time. Let me pray. Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for your word that's so relevant to us. And God, we pray that you would give us great help this morning. I pray for all those who may be grieving in circumstances of either infertility or singleness that don't want to be there, Lord, would you comfort them? Would you remind them your love for them and all that you've given them in Christ and help them to lift their eyes to the numerous opportunities that you've given them and to give thanks for that? And I pray that we as a church and that your church more broadly would not at all be bashful about the cultural mandate and that we would do our best to to have as many babies as we can in a well manner and train them up in reference to you and give you the glory that you deserve. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks, guys.